May we read the word of God together. First of all, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter number 30. Jeremiah 30. We'll take the subject as they're given. That is, the Great Tribulation first, the Battle of Armageddon following. Scriptures that we read, the first six, have a direct bearing on the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. The 12th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel 12. Verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now please, Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 24. Matthew 24. Reading at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Gospel by Mark now, please, chapter 13. The 13th chapter of the Gospel by Mark. Verse number 19, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the day. Revelation chapter number 3. The book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter. We'll read from that address of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Behold, verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And in chapter number 7 of the same book, Revelation chapter 7, Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. We'll use the Bible again presently when we speak about the battle of Armageddon. I've got nothing of a sensational nature to offer, as I've said on another occasion. This evening I want to bring before you the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Scriptures alone. And I want to show you how they synchronize. There is a perfect harmony between the prophetic scriptures that we have read this evening. The Great Tribulation is something that seems to trouble the minds of many of God's dear children. In fact, there is a theory abroad, you know, that the saints of this present dispensation, the day of grace, we call it the church period, it's the day of the Holy Spirit of God, that they'll pass through the Great Tribulation. Well, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to these things, it's because there is no light in them. They have appeared in their examination of the Word of God with a prejudiced mind. And some doctrine has been infiltrating into their hearts by strange teachers. And they've got a hold of a doctrine that knows no scriptural authority. I'll say that boldly. And if anybody thinks different, see me at the end of the meeting. There are but six definite, direct allusions to the Great Tribulation in the Word of God. Only six. And we've read them. There are many indirect ones, I know, for all allusions to the day of the Lord have some bearing on that day of great tribulation. But the consolation comes to our hearts this evening in the knowledge that God has given us these six definite references to the great tribulation, and we are going to examine them this evening and see what we can learn therefrom. We go right away back in our minds to Jeremiah, the priest prophet. And we listen to what he has to say. And he makes reference to the time of Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, divided humanity into three companies. Those that are alive on the earth belong to one of these three companies. You belong to one of the three companies, so do I. Give none offense, he says, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now that's important. Three companies, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now I'm going to ask you a very pertinent question. Are you in the Church of God? If you're not, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. But every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Church of God. The Church of God is the aggregate of saints upon this scene. The Ephesian letter very clearly proves that for us. For the Apostle Paul has not a local assembly in view when he speaks about the church in that epistle. He has the aggregate of the redeemed in view. And it's good for us if we examine that epistle to discover what the Holy Spirit would convey to our minds therefrom. In chapter 1, it's a body, the complement of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, it's a building, the residence of the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 3, it's a book. For now unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies is made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, and angels use the church as their study book. In chapter number 4, it's a body again, this time self-edifying. For the risen Christ has given gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ. In chapter 5, it's a bride. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The last chapter has no reference to the church. Why? Because he writes to individuals there. He writes to masters, servants, he writes to parents, children, and he writes to soldiers. Now these are individuals. But in all the other chapters he refers to the church. And it's the church Catholic as we speak, that is the universal church, the body of Christ upon this earth. With that in our minds then, you know whether you're born again or not, and if you're born again, consequent upon believing, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you're in the church of God. You're not a Gentile. You're not a Jew. Then if you're not a Jew, you have no bearing on this passage. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jacob was the man who had his name changed at Peniel after the wrestling match. When God said, "What's your name?" he said, "My name is Jacob." 20 years before that, he told his old blind father, "I'm Esau, thy firstborn." But he didn't tell God a lie. He told him the truth. I'm Jacob. I'm Esau to the father, I'm Jacob, but when he's addressing the wrestler who is the Lord. He said, "Your name shall be no longer Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." His name is Israel. He's got power with God, he's got power with men, and he hath prevailed. So that when Jacob was underneath, he was on the top. God has to break us to make us. Now, it's his descendants that are in view here. Jacob's descendants. The time of Jacob's trouble. We have nothing to do with that, save the preaching of the gospel to the Hebrew. That's a responsibility that we have, and we ought not to shrink from it. Going forth and declaring the message of life and liberty to all mankind, to men who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's the first allusion. It has no bearing on this present economy. Then we come to the second one, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. That prophecy that has been attacked so much by so many. And yet it's the one prophecy that our Lord Jesus Christ confirms and vindicates. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. So he confirms Daniel's prophecy. Now, in this 12th chapter, we read about a time of great trouble. It's coming to Daniel's people. Now, who was Daniel? Daniel was a Hebrew captive away down in Chaldea, carried away there by Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, and he was there in Babylon. He too is a Hebrew. He's not a Gentile, and he's certainly not in the Church of God, for there was no Church of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's a New Testament revelation. Get that into your hearts and into your minds, and you'll not blunder so much, and don't try and find the church all through the Old Testament Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ said on more than one occasion, these Old Testament writers wrote of me, not about the church. They wrote of him. And see Christ in all the scriptures and you'll find a profitable study. Daniel was a Hebrew captive. And Daniel's people must be Hebrews, and they are. Well, this trouble is going to attack Daniel's people. But those whose names are written in the book will be preserved, saved out of it. That's the faithful remnant of the coming day. There will be a remnant, as the minor prophets so often allude to it, if you carefully read these portions of Holy Writ. We come to the third one. The Lord Jesus Christ announces the third one, and those who were there on Monday evening will have noticed that this statement is found in the first section of the Olivet Discourse. The first section of the Olivet Discourse started with verse 4 and ran on to verse 44 of chapter 24 of the Gospel by Matthew. Chapter 24, verse 4 to 44. It's all 4s. You'll not forget that. And 4 is the number of completeness on the earth. And it has a very definite bearing on God's earthly people. It was out of that that he culled or made this statement, and we culled it, that there would be a time of tribulation, such as there's never been in the earth, no, nor ever will be. And except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Had we time to turn to Revelation, we would show to you the varied terms that are used for that same time. We are told it was in the midst of the week in Daniel's prophecy, the midst of the week. This is Daniel's last week. There were 50. The last week of Daniel, the 49th week, here it is here, and it's divided into two, the last week of Daniel. Daniel's 70 weeks, I should say rather, Daniel's 70 weeks. Here they are, the first 3.5 years, and then the second 3.5 years. This is not the Great Tribulation, this part is. The latter part, 3.5 years. Then we're told in the book of Revelation that the number of days is 1260 days. And work that out on a basis of 360 days per annum. You'll find that's 3.5 years. We're told it's 42 months, 3.5 years. We're told it's time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. 1 and 2 make 3.5. So that God confirms by Daniel and by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Revelation the fact that this last week of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week, is divided into two parts, and the latter part is the Great Tribulation, not the former part. Already there have been 69 weeks completed. We'll touch on that in a moment. But the last week is still to be fulfilled. Now it's all judgment. It can't take place here because it relates peculiarly to God's dealing with his earthly people. It can't take place in this economy of the millennium, because that's going to be a day of wonderful glory and wonderful righteousness. It must therefore necessarily take place between this and that, or the last week will never be fulfilled. It can only be fulfilled just at the period you find it there on the outline on that chart. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, unless these days were shortened, it doesn't mean that God is repenting of fixing the time at 3.5 years or 1260 days or 42 months or time times and half a time. It means that He has restricted it exclusively to that period. He has shortened the days to 3.5 years. And if it went on any longer, flesh, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is the faithful remnant of the coming day, they're going to come into the joys of the millennial kingdom being preserved through the great tribulation. Now, that part of the Olivet Discourse has no bearing on us. It relates exclusively to God's earthly people, and we drew attention to the usage of certain terms on Monday evening. First of all, we spoke about those in Judea. You're not in Judea. It has a very definite bearing on Judea. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. Then he spoke about the Sabbath day. Well, we've nothing to do with the Sabbath day. We don't keep the Sabbath day. It's the first day of the week that gives character to this present economy, the day of Christ's glorious resurrection. So, with that in mind, we proceed to Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel is almost identical with what we have in Matthew 24. So there isn't much need for us to expand it, save to say this, that the time of tribulation is going to be a time terrible, unknown in the annals of human history. And God has predicted that, and we'll see the reason why He did. We pass to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and find the Lord addressing the angel of the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's the second last church address. These are lampstands there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now we're in the age of Philadelphia and Laodicea. As a matter of fact, the last three run concurrently to the end. The Reformation and the restoration of the truth regarding Christ coming for His own, and then the final indifference. People saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and I've need of nothing, and the Lord says they don't know that they're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And that's the position. Well, it's at this second last one. The Lord addresses the saints there through the angel of the church, the godly overseers. And He says, because you've been faithful, I'm going to keep you from. He does not say, I'm going to keep you in. He does not say, I'm going to keep you through. He says, I'm going to keep you from the great tribulation that shall try the whole world. Now, how can our Lord Jesus Christ keep His people from this period of time? The hour isn't 60 minutes, it's 3.5 years. An hour in the Word of God very often alludes to a measured span of time. The Lord Jesus says, this is your hour. A measured span of time when they had the liberty of saying yea or nay to Christ. Mine hour is not yet come. He's not referring to the 60 minutes when He was going to be passing away or handing back His Spirit to His Father on the cross. He's referring to that period of time that relates to His rejection and being cast out and crucified. So here the hour means a measured span of time of 3.5 years. How is the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask, going to keep the saints of this present dispensation from that period of time? Have you ever sought to answer that question? When people come and tell you that you're going to go through the tribulation, have you ever sought to answer that question? Well, mind I tell you, brethren, it's as simple as ABC. It's so simple that men stumble over it. How can Christ keep the saints of this dispensation from a period of time named 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation? Simple. Sincere. What is it?
He takes them into eternity.
By coming for his own here, he takes us home to be with himself, and we're kept from the hour of temptation that shall try the whole world. When you find it difficult to explain a passage of Scripture, and there's a simple explanation at hand, you may rest assured you're on the wrong track. Scripture, in its simplest explanation, is invariably right. So when you've got a simple explanation such as that, the way to be free from the great tribulation, the hour of temptation, as it's called in that verse in the third of Revelation, is to be in eternity away from time altogether. Simple? Isn't it sweet? Then why should we want to hold on to the thought of going through the great tribulation? They can go through it who want. I certainly won't be going through it. You take that from me, and I'm sure from the Word of God that that's an impossibility for every fellow believer. We come to the last one. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, John sees 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, and they're sealed. And then he sees another company, an innumerable host, and they come up out of the great tribulation, or tribulation the great, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are they? These are the Gentile peoples who have listened to the message of the gospel of the kingdom, heralded by the 144,000 of the servants of the Lord who were sealed in view of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these Gentiles have welcomed them, as we saw on Monday evening in the closing part of the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel, dividing the people as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. In that way then. So that what we have before us in that passage is a revelation of the innumerable host that's going to welcome the Messiah when he comes back to reign. These have passed through the throes of trouble. There's none. I care not what the economy is. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that can remove guilt. Expiate your guilt and rejoice after your guilt is expiated in the hope that he has set before you, not of going through the tribulation, but of enjoying his favor in eternity before the tribulation starts. Now these weeks of Daniel are most interesting study. They are 70 altogether. When we turn to the scriptures, we're going to see, and I'll ask you to turn to some now, dealing with the King of the North and the Battle of Armageddon. First of all, turn to Jeremiah 1, the first chapter of Jeremiah. We'll rapidly run through one or two of these scriptures. Verse 14, Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach his... Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. O Emmanuel, Emmanuel's land isn't heaven, you see, it's Palestine, it's earth. The 10th chapter, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Chapter 28, the same book, Isaiah 28. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a devouring storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Verse 15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. 30th chapter. Chapter 30, verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared, he hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. The prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern armor, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, that's the Persian Gulf, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, that's the Mediterranean, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Daniel 11. Verse 40, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Verse 44, But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Revelation 13, the last book of the Bible, chapter number 13. Verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now I want you to note these statements, seven heads and ten horns. Now turn, will you, to chapter 17, verse 8. The beast thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now Rome is on seven mountains. Palestine, Nicrenal, Aventine, Cochlaeson, Virninal, Esquiline, and Janiculum. Then will you note verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The prelude of that may be taking place now in the European common market, when already six countries are in, and are all Roman Catholic, every one of them. And Rome, with its seven heads, and the ruler of these is the beast that comes up out of the sea, in verse 1 of the 13th of Revelation. But there's another beast. We haven't time to read all that we'd love to read. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth or the land. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He got the doctor, and he says, show me your tongue. Then he tells you what's wrong. Well, that's just the thing here. He's got the appearance of a lamb, but when he opens his mouth, he's the dragon. This is the Antichrist. These are the two leaders of the coming day. The first one is the head of the revived Roman Empire. You ask my reason. Verse 8 of chapter 17 tells me, the beast that thou sawest was. In the past, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll find that the Caesar sent his, Caesar Augustus sent his edict that all had to be taxed. It existed then, it was. It isn't today. There's no Roman Empire today. But in character, it comes up out of the bottomless pit. It's going to exist in the day to come. And it's the head of the revived Roman Empire we see as the beast coming up out of the sea, the disturbed condition of the nations. The other beast is the Antichrist, who is submissive and subjective to the dictates of the beast, and he makes that image of the beast and sets it on the battlement of the temple at Jerusalem. You know, Gentile imperialism started with men worshipping an image. It's going to end with men worshipping an image. Nebuchadnezzar set the image in the plains of Judah, you remember, and commanded that all mankind fall down before it. In the coming day, the same thing is going to happen, only it's the beast and the false prophet who command all men to fall down and worship the image of the beast. Now, in chapter number 17, when we're there, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of blasphemies, having seven heads and ten horns. This woman who sits on the scarlet beast is it's not Rome only. It's the conglomeration of all apostate religions of Christendom, all merged into one great mother church. And Rome will be predominant, there's no doubt about that. And we've got the prelude in what's taking place today. The amalgamation of churches. This is the prelude to what's going to take place in the coming day. And men don't see it, even those who profess to study the Word of God obviously don't appreciate it. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, before we read about Armageddon. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as a God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you those things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now turn to Revelation 16. Verse 12 says, And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the trinity of evil. And they are the spirits which of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame, and he gather them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, It is done. When the 70th week of Daniel takes place, the prelude is the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and the blowing of the pouring out of the sixth vial. In fact, all the seals, all the trumpets, and all the vials have their relationship to the first half of the week. That's the prelude to what takes place in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. This interesting event, there are two battles fought in Palestine. The greatest battles in world history. I know men will tell you about Alexander the Great. They'll tell you about Napoleon. They'll tell you about Waterloo and all these other things, but there's never been anything so remarkable as this battle that has to be fought, save one. And this other one was fought in Palestine too. There was one lone combatant. His name was Jesus. And there was arraigned against him the whole universe. Demons, Satan himself, mankind in his religion, Hebrew, in his philosophy, Greek, in his power, Latin. They were all gathered in their full force against God's Christ. He fought the greatest fight. He won the greatest victory. At heaven's investiture, God has decorated him with glory and with honor. That was the greatest battle in this world's history. This is the other one, fought also in Palestine. The Battle of Armageddon, it is called. It's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. When God will call all these birds, the ravenous birds of every sort, to have their breakfast, or the supper as he calls it, on the slain when he executes his judgment. And when the beasts of the field shall come and enjoy their supper on the same great men, valorous men, men of renown, who have repudiated every claim of God through the Holy Spirit and the messengers of the gospel of the kingdom. It's going to be a terrible day. It's a fight between East and West. I want you to get that in your mind. It's a fight between East and West. We are told under the sixth trumpet that the number of the horsemen that come is 200 million. And be that a figurative number, even though it be a figurative number, it would emphasize the great army that the king of the north will lead into Palestine. For the king of the north is not Russia. And we'll show you that if the Lord will on Lord's Day afternoon. They're as far apart as the poles, really. Russia never enters the land. But the king of the north comes into the land. The battle is pitched at Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, about 26 miles east of Haifa. That's where the battle will take place. In the valley of Megiddo, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. East will meet West. Now the West has two leaders. First of all, they've got the head of the revived Roman Empire, who merges 10 countries under his standard into one great union. And then there's the other leader who's apostate, the Antichrist, who gathers the apostate part of Jewry, and they stand in line and face the forces of the king of the north, the Assyrian, who comes out of the east with his army. That eastern army will be gathered, no doubt, from Japan and China and Korea. And all these countries that lie in between India and China, and then on through Afghanistan into Persia, and they'll gather force as they go until the number is 200,000,000, God says, 200,000,000. What a force! Horsemen, it said, 200,000,000. And the battle is set in array. The king of the north, he's called the king of the north because he comes into Palestine from the north. See, Persia's on the northeast of Palestine, and he comes in from the north, having gathered his forces there, and Assyria's right on the north. He's the king of the north, and he's spoken of so often in the scriptures that we read. God puts into his hand the rod of chastisement in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verse 3. He says, "Ho Assyrian, the rod in thine hand is mine indignation, and I will send you against a hypocritical nation." And so he does against the apostate part of Jewry. But they're amalgamated for political reasons with the Western powers, that is, Western Europe. I don't know all the 10 peoples that will be in that confederacy of the coming day, but Spain and France and Portugal and Italy will certainly be among them, and a possibility that Britain may too be amongst those 10 who rebel against God and join forces and face up to this company that God sends against them. For it's God who does it. He sends the eastern force against the west, because he's going to scourge the apostate people who are in the land. That's his objective. And preserve the faithful remnant for the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle goes on. We haven't time to turn to passages that can confirm what I'm going to say, but you'll read in the Psalms that he sinks the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And if you've got an army on land and there's no supplies being brought in by sea, that army is going to be caught like rats in a trap. Of course, God uses the terminology we can understand. He doesn't speak of aeroplanes bringing in. That would be a severe anachronism. He does speak about the things that were used at that time of writing. Otherwise, people would never have understood. That's why he speaks about the ships of Tarshish being sunk by an east wind. The east wind, of course, is divine intervention because he uses the powers of the east to smash the powers of the west. And the west will go down under. Not a soul left to tell the tale, as far as I can see, from the word of God. The king of the north defeats the force that is gathered against him there at the valley of Megiddo. And after he has wiped them all out, he goes down in victory, right down through the Emmanuel's land. Before him, everything's like the Garden of Eden. Behind him, like a waste howling wilderness. He spares nothing. He goes right down into Egypt. The king of the south comes against the king of the north, and they battle. And the king of the north comes like a whirlwind against him. And he defeats the king of the south, lays Egypt at his feet, carries away its treasures. And all of a sudden he hears ominous tidings in the rear of his army. Coming out of the east and out of the north. I suggest to you that the ominous tidings he hears is the return of the 10 tribes to the land. For in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, you'll read about that. When God says, and I'll bring you into the wilderness, and I'll make you pass under the rod, and you'll come into the bond of the covenant. Those that are rebellious will never enter the land. And the 10 tribes will be gathered that way into the land of promise. And they'll enter into the land. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to reign over 2 tribes, he's going to reign over 12. It's a wonderful national position that Israel will have in that quickly coming day when Christ takes his place as the king over the great empire. The son of David taking all that territory that belonged to David. And enjoying to the full all that God promised to his servant Abraham in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Then he turns his army right away to have a smash at this new army that's arriving in the land. Consternation gets hold of him when he hears about another army coming in. A great crowd of people sweeping into the land. And he turns about to have his revenge on this, and God directs him with his face toward the East Sea and his hinder portion towards the utmost sea. Now, if you put yourself in the desert of Arabia, then your face is towards the East Sea, the Persian Gulf, and your hinder part is towards the Mediterranean, the utmost sea. Now, somewhere in the Arabian desert, directed in there by God, that whole mass of humanity will perish, and their stink and their ill savor shall ascend, God tells us. Perishing in the heat of that desert, after their glorious triumph over the Western power, Europe wiped out. After their triumph over Africa, Egypt wiped out. Now, God deals with them, and without another striking a blow, he just directs them into that desert, and they perish there. That's the outcome of the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's a fight between East and West. When Russia comes, we're going to see it's not a battle between East and West. It's an attempt on the part of the North to come down and seize people who are dwelling safely in the land. Consequent upon what we've described to you this evening as that is the outcome of the great day of God Almighty, this battle which is going to be fought and which surely will be won by Eastern forces. The Yellow Peril used to be something the West was afraid of. The day is coming when they'll know why they were afraid of it, when they're stamped under their feet. And glorious triumph belongs to the King of the North, only the prelude to his own destruction, as so often has been the case in history of bygone days. Now, you don't want to be in that battle, no, of course, and you won't be if you're the Lord's. But, brethren, I want to say something before I sit down, and it's this. There is a possibility some of your own kith and kin may be there. And this should drive every one of us to our knees in earnest prayer, pleading with God that he'll deliver them by saving them now, so that they'll not be a portion of that mass of humanity that rebels against God and his Christ. Let's then see to it that with exercised hearts we wait upon the Lord. If perchance, in his grace, he'll snatch them as brands from the burnings and spare them from ever being participators in this tragedy of this coming day.